tonight?
Yes.
Thank you, Gina. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity for all of us to gather together in your name. So open your holy words that it might speak to us and enrich us and edify us in our lives, that we might just be better and more faithful servants to you. Lord, please be with us and just be amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're on Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 through 12. And this is kind of a section of scripture I always struggled with, and finally, just probably less than a year ago or so, I think, I heard a really, really good couple of sermons on this that really opened it up to me, and I think it's the correct teaching on it, and I'm not gonna just word for word, regurgitate that, but I'm gonna basically give you the overview of the way it was taught to me. And then on your scripture references, what I thought I would do that's kind of unique is, you'll notice each one of the Beatitudes here is listed on the main bullets there. So each single Beatitude is listed there. And we're going to go over each one and just go take a kind of a snapshot look at somebody in Scripture, one of the people in some of the different scriptural accounts who is exemplifying that particular Beatitude and the results that occur from that. So before we go over the scripture references, what I wanted to do is just kind of read chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to go back and I'm going to kind of try to explain it the way it was explained to me, and I just think it really cleared up some of the mystery and difficulty in understanding this, at least for me. Hopefully the same will be for you. So, let's just go ahead and get into it. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And when he, that's Jesus, saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Poor in spirit, I don't know what they're talking about.
That's exactly what we're going to figure out.
Okay.
It's all going to make sense, I hope. Made sense to me. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay, so, I mean, Jim hit the nail on the head, and I think a lot of people stumble over this, and they get to this, and it seems almost backwards, a lot of these. But blessed, you can also substitute the word in there, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So that, like, verse 4 there, it's kind of like, happy are those who are sad. So it's kind of this kind of enigmatic statements that Jesus is making here. And the way that it was relayed to me is, I'm going to try to unfold it to you all so you can see, you know, if this makes sense to you as it did to me. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I believe this is saying is simply this, is that these beatitudes here are the complete portrait of a mature, active Christian. It's like a verbal, poetic portrait of a Christian person chronologically in order as they become, as they mature in their faith. And each one is linked to the one that comes before it. So, for instance, blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom of heaven. This is not talking about someone who is necessarily already a Christian. This is somebody who is going to be blessed because they are becoming a Christian. They've just taken that first step, and they've realized that without Christ, without God in their lives, they are spiritually bankrupt. They have absolutely zero in their account, and they are poor, literally poor in spirit, because they do not have Christ. They do not have God in their hearts. And so when you come to that realization in your mind, you come to that realization, this is before you became a Christian, you're realizing, what is life all about? What is going on? Why am I so empty? Why do I feel so, no matter what I do, I have all these, all these wonderful friendships and relationships. Maybe I have plenty of wealth. Maybe I have this, that, or the other material possessions. Or maybe I'm struggling, and in my struggles with work or with people, no matter what I do, whether I'm supposed to be happy or supposed to be sad, I still feel this emptiness in me. And so when people hear the gospel and it comes across to them and they realize, this is what I need. I need Jesus. I'm spiritually bankrupt without him. And so it's that repentance. This is that moment in your life before becoming a Christian where you're just recognize and realize that without Christ you are totally lost. You have absolutely zero spirituality without him. So that's the poor in spirit beatitude. Go ahead, John.
This suggests that the people that are poor in spirit, the opposite of the proud and the haughty, they have been humbled by the grace of God and have not acknowledged their sin, and therefore they are humbled because of their dependence on God to save them.
That's exactly it. So it's just a, this is that.
It's going to look at me, well, it's, I've looked at me and found myself wanting, so I am poor in spirit.
That wanting, exactly. You're lacking. You do not have what you need to be fulfilled. And it's that realization that this is talking about. Jesus is talking about when somebody comes upon that realization and realizes, hey, without Christ, I'm zero. I'm nothing. And
this encyclopedia says the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty and attain it.
And it's not just, okay, but not just recognizing spiritual poverty, but you got to take the next step and saying, okay, well, how do I become spiritually rich? And that's through Christ.
It's the dependence of God. Their dependence upon God will save us, and then they will inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Which,
so that's where the saved go.
Takes us to verse 4, which is the next one, and this is kind of the more mysterious ones, the ones a lot of people stumble over, they don't understand it. Blessed are those who mourn, or in other words, blessed are those who are sad or sorrowful, for they shall be comforted. So happy are those who are sad. Kind of a strange thing, but again, this is not mourning as in mourning for someone who has passed away, mourning the loss of a loved one. This is a spiritual mourning over the recognition that you, in your former life, have been a sinner. You've hurt people. You've hurt yourself. You've rebelled against God. You've recognized and realized that in your nature, before you came to Christ, you were in rebellion against God. And you recognize and you realize all those things that you did in your life before that. And you realize how much hurt you've caused to yourself, your loved ones, your friends, co-workers, maybe just anyone in your sphere of your realm of interaction with different people, how much harm you've done before you've entered the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And so this is a mourning over this is mourning over that recognition of, you know, you've realized that you're spiritually bankrupt, you're impoverished, you've realized that it takes Christ in order to become spiritually rich, and now you look back and you say, you realize how poor your life has been lived, and you're mourning, you're sorrowful over that. It's a sorrow and a mourning over the sins and the nature in which you've lived your life up until that point. And that leads you to the next one. This is my absolute favorite one. So many people get this totally wrong. And I even remember I walked in on, I guess they were called the Builders back then, with Steve Lacy. I walked in on the first time I went to his class, and they were going over the Beatitudes in a book. They had a book that they were going over, and it was a pretty good book. I still have it. But on this one, in that particular book, I think the book was 100% wrong. And what I think this is a lot of people try to change the word. They don't like the word meek. Okay, but I think that's just because they don't properly understand it. So I think the word meek is exactly right. That's the absolute perfect word to describe it. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what this is basically saying is simply this. Someone who is meek is not someone who is weak. Right? That's the key thing here. Someone who is meek is actually someone who is extremely strong, has a lot of strength, a lot of potential to do things. The key difference there is this, simply this. It's a great strength that has been brought under control, and the control of it has been handed over to God.
Humbled by God.
Right. So if you think of maybe wild horses is a great analogy. You know, you have a wild horse, completely has a mind of its own, doesn't want, just is on its own thing, doing its own business, not helpful in any way, shape, or form to anything other than itself. And so it's running free, running wild, extremely powerful, extremely full of power and ability to do work. But it's just basically serving itself. And so this horse gets captured, it gets broken, and now you have a horse that still has the exact same strength, but it's that strength that has been brought under control, and now it can be used by a master to do good, positive, constructive work. And that is the key.
Here's called disciplined strength.
There you go, disciplined strength, right. And so, I take issue with anyone who tries to, as Christians we shouldn't be meek. It really means this or it really means that. No, it means exactly what it says. It means meekness is simply somebody who is very strong, but at the same time, they're humble before God, and they've given over their strength, their gifts, and all of their talents and abilities that God granted them in the first place. And now they're saying, okay, God, you take over. You take the reins, and, put me to your tasks doing something positive in your kingdom. And that is the third one there. And so you can see the progression. First, you recognize that you're poor in spirit. You recognize you're bankrupt without Christ, spiritually speaking. Then you're mourning over all of the hurt that you've caused and all of the life that you've lived up until that point. The sins that you've committed and the hurt that you've imparted to others. And at that point, your mourning phase kind of leads into, okay, I don't want to live like that anymore, Lord. I have all this strength that I've used to be going around and, hurting people. Now I want you to take the strength and the gifts and the talents you've given me, hand them over to you, and please, you take the reins now, and you use my strength for something positive, for something good. And that leads you right into the next one. So it's just, you can see the portrait building of the person who comes to Christ and then matures and is discipled in Christ and grows up in Christ. So the next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So here, again, you have, now that you've handed over your strength, you've handed over the reins to God, now you're saying, you know, before I was hungering and thirsting for all these other things, maybe power, maybe material possessions, maybe wealth, maybe relationships, maybe lust, maybe any number of things, right? And you were hungering and you were thirsting for all these worldly things, and now you, you know, you realize, okay, now I'm hungry, you know, I'm letting God take the reins, He's taking over my life, and now I'm hungering and thirsting for the things that, that He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And so, you know, this is just the continual building of the portrait of a Christian. So, once you start feeding on the things that are righteousness, then this is right here, this is kind of like, I see right here between verse 5 and 6, and sometimes between verse 4 and 5. See, I think a lot of Christians are kind of stuck right there. They kind of get stuck right in between those verses, and they don't mature in Christ. You know, they get stuck in like, okay, I accept Christ, I realize without Him I'm spiritually bankrupt, impoverished, and I'm regretful and sorrowful for the things that I've done. And a lot of Christians kind of stop right there, you know, and they don't take, I mean, they don't hand the reins over to God right away, and they get stuck trying to keep their own reins for as long as they can. And, you know, eventually, you know, God's going to get those reins sooner or later, one way or another. But I think a lot of people are unfortunately kind of stuck there. And then even if they're stuck there, or let's say they're not, let's say they have given over the reins to God, but this verse 6 here is where they kind of stop. Like, yeah, they kind of hunger for thirst, you know, hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I also like my, you know, my this and my that that I used to do in my old life, you know. And God's patient, you know, it's not like He's going to paint your portrait overnight. You know, this is not going to just come into your life and the painting's going to be done in 5 seconds and you're going to be from repentant sinner to persecuted mature Christian, you know, in the snap of the fingers or blink of an eye. So, but I think it is unfortunate when Christians try to stay stuck there, you know, in verse 5 and or verse 6, and they kind of hover right in that area and they don't move on from there. Okay, so the next verse is where you start putting these things into action. Like, now you've kind of gotten set right, you're on the right path now, you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and now you're starting to affect other people.
Oh.
This morning I was on my way to work and I saw a little kid being, it was yesterday after work, I think. This little kid had his dog pulling him on his skateboard all around the block. It's pretty cute. So, anyway, we have merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Now is where you realize you're being satisfied because you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and your life has been changed. You've been completely converted. You are on the right track. You're living the Christian life, and now you want to start. You know, the natural tendency at that point is to, I want to share this with other people. I want other people to have the same experience. So you recognize that God has been merciful with you, so you want to be merciful to other people and just kind of continue on this, you know, sharing of the change of your life that can happen in Christ. So, you know, the first act that you're going to commit as a maturing Christian is, and after you start hungering and thirsting for the right things, is you're going to start being merciful to those around you and recognizing, boy, you know, I was there where that person was 3.5 years ago, or I was there 10 years ago, and you're recognizing, you're seeing those people out there, and you're saying, gosh, if only there was a way to reach them and get them to recognize that they're just floundering. They're just, you know, they're spinning their wheels, they're going nowhere, they're hurting themselves, they're hurting me, they're hurting other people, and they're just, you know, flailing their arms about in the dark, so to speak, you know, just, you know, hitting and hurting anybody they come in contact with, because they really don't know what they're doing. And so you have this compassion in your heart for them, and you realize, you know, this person needs Christ, and maybe you start praying for them. Maybe if the opportunity comes around, you witness them. So this is kind of where, you know, you take the next step into actually becoming active in the faith out towards other people. So that leads to the next beatitude, which is verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think this really is, even though it doesn't seem like an action one, I think it actually really is an action. Because if you are pure in heart, and you are really seeking to purify yourself, you might notice that, many of you may have noticed, I noticed in my own life, that after I started doing the merciful, you know, I was compassionate towards other people, witnessing towards other people, I wasn't perfect yet by any means, and still am not, of course. I was still in the process of trying to purify myself in my own life, and still am, like all of us are. And so, this purifying of your heart is, I think, a step where if you're pure in heart, your actions are going to become more and more righteous and more selfless and helpful towards others. You're going to be much less of someone who's selfish, taking stuff in, and you're going to be someone who starts giving stuff out. So this purifying action in your heart that God helps you achieve. One thing I would say is this, is simply that maybe at this point you've stopped doing certain things. You've stopped doing them. Like, I don't use curse words anymore. Maybe it's profanity. I don't do that anymore. But you catch yourself thinking them, and it is up here, and you've made it to the point where it does not get to here, right? Well, I think anybody and everyone who, like, let's just take profanity, for instance, and cursing and doing, you know, having that bad habit. I think someone who's really maturing in Christ also strives and tries to get to the next level where you try as much as you can to have such a purifying effect on your heart and your mind where less and less does it even ever enter into your mind. It doesn't even get there. Or you catch it faster. You dismiss it more quickly. And it might be that profanity, it might be lust. Maybe it's greed, or maybe it's some other weakness that you've had that you've struggled with. But this purifying effect here is going to happen as you take action and you try to pray and ask God to help you rein in some of those fleshly, worldly tendencies that are still, you still do battle with. So, I think if you're pure in heart, you're going to be pure in the actions that you're doing amongst others.
You know, that's what in this line, I would substitute pure in heart, just substitute holiness.
Holiness, sure. Purity, holiness.
You substitute holy, and then you look at this progression. You've gone now from doing, and I think it goes very much with what you're saying. It goes from doing to being. It's exactly what you were saying. You didn't quite say that, but it's a state of being. It's almost, you're almost like, I am. I'm there. I'm holy. You're pure in heart. You'll see God. You shall see God, because that's what God is. It's holy.
There it goes along. Right. I think we now are putting more of the mind of Christ, like Paul says, put on the mind of Christ. So you're taking those thoughts into captivity, and it's kind of like that, you know, that bracelet, you know, what would Jesus do type thing? You know, mm-hmm. You're really not thinking. And the thing that I see a lot of
that in Christians, and I'm guilty of it too, to a degree, is prejudice. You know, we still see a lot of prejudice against other races and political things and stuff like that, and we speak out against that, which is really, you know, kind of not what we should be doing.
Right.
You know, I mean,
or even non-Christians.
Yeah.
I mean, I sometimes catch myself, you know, it's easy to start forgetting about verse 7 once you become a mature Christian, right? I mean, you start, well, I'm in Christ, I'm established, I have grown and matured in Christ. And then you start looking at these people like, look at those miscreants, you know, like smoking pot and doing this or doing that, or, you know, and I mean, it gets easy to kind of be judgmental towards non-Christians.
Exactly.
And
you're still doing a lot of judgmental stuff.
Yeah.
Instead of, you know, having what the mind of Christ on how he would look at that.
Right. Right. And I think all of us fall short to some degree or another up till the day we die. I mean, I don't care how, you know, mature you, how long you've been a Christian, how old you are.
And some people have the idea to be that you've been transformed by this holiness, and you are being transformed by the holiness. We're still sinners.
Right.
And we still fall down, and we still have to get up. But we've been saved, and we know we've been saved, and we try to live up to the holiness, but sometimes the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak.
That's right. It happened to me on Sunday, this past Sunday. I got, first time in a long time, but I really, really got angry, and I was very upset because, you know, the wonderful air conditioning here that we're enjoying was failed a few days ago on Friday, and it was, the air conditioner pump had gone out. And I thought, boy, I have my ducks in a row. I knew it. I'm so happy I saved my receipt. Bought that thing June 6th, 2009. It has a 90-day warranty, and I had it in the drawer, and off to Ace Hardware, and they looked at it and said, no, this has water damage on it. We're not, you know, that voids the warranty, and I, you know.
Did you get
I angry. Got angry. I did. I really got angry.
Well, wait a minute. A water pump should have water damage on it because it pumps water through.
You do not even want to hear the
Well, did they fix it for you?
No, they did not.
They
turned me away, and I told them they had lost me as a customer, and I went somewhere else and bought another one. So I didn't tell him that nicely, but, you know, I felt...
Way to go.
I felt
the same thing.
I felt the conviction of God's Holy Spirit on me afterwards, you know, that I, you know, I didn't curse or, you know, condemn anybody, you know, nothing quite that bad, of course, but, I mean, I did raise my voice. I was pretty angry. I lost my temper. So, I mean...
You said plane
ticket before you. It's interesting that later the Holy Spirit convicts you.
Think, you know,
I'll
forgive me, Lord.
Why did I give them that grief over something? Yeah. It was $30, you know. I mean,
so
was it really
number
worth?
Nine, verse number nine. Huh?
Yeah.
Well, why couldn't they have at least compromised with you and said, we'll give you half because you did void the warranty, but...
For the left, the fleas, the cows, and camels.
They were not...
I agree with you.
Yeah, they weren't... They didn't budge. I mean, I even asked to speak to the owner. They called the owner. The owner said, no way. So I said, all right, no way am I coming back to your store then.
So then how did they get water damage on it? How did that work?
They...
People get mad in church, too.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'll be driving down the road and I'll be thinking of, you know, just talking out loud, and then pretty soon I'll catch myself and I'll just say, you know, Satan, get out of here.
Yeah,
you know, forgive me, you know, I mean, you start thinking negative things about other people or whatever,
right.
But then the Spirit convicts you, you know, and then you catch yourself and then, yes.
Right.
Okay.
Then you try to be nice for a little while.
Well, you know, you ask the Lord to, you know, forgive you.
Really?
And you're blessed. Yeah.
Bring you down when you think you're above something like that, you know.
And then it happens to you, you find out you're not.
All right. Well, that, you know, that's happened to me on more than one occasion. You know, this was the most recent one.
At some school, we had a Sunday school class that JB and I had helped build. We went out every Monday night and visited people. I don't know, this church don't go for knocking doors, I don't think, but we went every Monday night and knocked on doors. But we knocked on the doors of the people who had just visited church.
Oh, yeah.
And we'd go and tell them about our Sunday school and invite our Sunday school. Well, our church was growing so fast, we kept building and kept building and kept building, but we never had enough room for everybody. So our class always, we met in insurance buildings, we met in restaurants that were closed on Sunday. We just met everywhere, all over town. And then our age was getting older and older and older, you know, every year. Finally, they built this last building, and I said, "Now this is going to be your Sunday school. From now on, you won't have to go all over town to find a place to meet for Sunday school." Then we ran down for several years, and then one day somebody said, "Well, they're going to move us back to the old building, which means we have to drive just to Sunday school and then back to church, you know."
They had a Noah's Ark too?
I said, "No. This is our room. We're going to stay in." Absolutely. We're going to stay in. And somebody said, "Well, you know, we will be pushing about this." And I said, "Well, you know, why don't you go out every Monday night and knock on people's doors and tell them to come to your Sunday school class, but it's not at church. It's way down here somewhere. And then they come there, and then they come back up here to church." I said, "We've been doing that for years, and they gave us this class, and we're going to keep it." Well, the Lord got me after that. I had to make a lot of apologies before the group, you know.
Yeah.
I lost my temper. You don't get too old. You never grow to where you are sinners. You never reach that point.
Yeah.
So did you leave the building?
No.
But I think all of us realize it and you notice it. It's usually, isn't it almost usually always better to defer when you're a Christian and stuff like that? Because don't you always, you know, you stand up for yourself and then the very first, even if you win, 10 seconds later you're feeling guilty about, you know, well, I should have been nicer, or, you know, so. I think one of the things that for everybody, anyone can do, no matter how mature in Christ you are, no matter how old you are, is I think you can try to work on yourself and just say, you know, well, I had that flash of anger, but this time I swept it out of my mind and I dismissed it. You know, I said, "Be gone, Satan," in 5 seconds, whereas last time it took me, you know, half an hour. I was stewing in this, you know, anger. Maybe you get it down to 2 seconds. Maybe you get it down to where it's just such a rare occurrence that
it leads you to number nine.
Right. Yeah, and that's where we're heading to.
You're belligerent, you become a peacemaker.
Right, so let's go ahead and move on there now. And let's see, we're going to the peacemakers, and this is a really interesting one, because actually, when we get into the scripture references, I'm going to try to support my view of this a little bit more. But here, I'm not necessarily saying that this is someone who brings peace to any particular situation, although I would include it in that. And that is in one of my examples that I have in the scripture reference too. I think probably more than anything, this is talking about people who are preaching and bringing people to peace with God through Jesus Christ. So you're out there actively preaching, and you're out there actively sharing the gospel with people and helping people become Christians. And that, when, as soon as you become a Christian, you are no longer at war with God. You are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. So I believe that probably primarily this is a little bit more in line with what it's talking about rather than some legislative diplomat going out and making peace between two countries or something like that. You can do that and not even be a Christian, you know. So, you know, let's say that, you know, just as a wild example, even though, of course, this wasn't true for him, let's just say Adolf Hitler, you know, in all of his, the machinations of his, you know, nightmarish tyranny, decided, well, I do want to make peace with this country, and I do want to make peace with that country while I'm demolishing the people over here and over here. Okay, well, if you go by the standard here, peacemakers in that sense, is he considered a child of God? You know, I don't think so. So I think really here, what we're talking about peacemakers, I think you're talking about people who are bringing people to Christ and making people at peace with God through Christ. And also people in the Christian community who are bringing peace to kind of arguments within the church. You know, somebody who kind of acts as a mediator between different people in the church who are, you know, upset at each other for whatever reason. So I think that also applies here. But I don't think we're talking about diplomatic peace necessarily in this case. Because this, remember, this is the portrait of a Christian. Okay? So, as we go on from there, then you really get to the, you know, once you're merciful and you're purifying yourself in heart, and in your actions, and you're bringing people to Christ, and making sure that the body of Christ in the within the church is at peace with each other, and you are doing all that. I mean, you've gotten to a point where, remember we talked about the genealogy of Jesus Christ on one of our first couple of sessions? How when Satan started figuring out, okay, the Messiah is going to come from this person's genealogy, and then, oh, and then it starts focusing in more. Oh, it's going to be Judah. It's going to come through Judah. So you start seeing Satan's attack focus in on that line. And then you start, oh, it's going to be through David. And then you start seeing Satan focus his attack more and more like a laser right on, you know, just on a bead on that particular person and that particular person's genealogy. And you can see through the Bible, if you really look at it carefully, you can see all those people like Athaliah and Pharaoh and Herod and some of the other people that we mentioned that Satan is working through to try to thwart God's plan. Same thing here. Once you get past, you know, stage, you know, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, you know, at that point, when you start becoming an active Christian and you're out there bringing people to Christ, making peace with people, purifying your life, you know, being a witness to those around you, you're going to start seeing Satan zero in on you as a target. Like, this person is causing me a lot of grief, and I'm going to go after him. And so that's where verse 10 and verse 11 come in. This is kind of like the capstone, if you will, of the portrait of a Christian. Is if you make it to the point where you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that's what we're talking about here. Let's look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then this one is kind of paired up with the next one. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, that's Christ. When you are being wrongly accused and persecuted for the sake of righteousness, I mean, if you've gotten to that level in your Christian walk, then you really know, you know, that you're not comfortable here in the world, and you know this is something we can all try to strive to. I think we can all increase and grow, like John was saying. You know, you might be becoming holy, you know, or you might be holy, or you become holy through the blood of Christ. But it's as long as you're alive here on this earth, you're continually becoming more and more so. It's a never-ending process until the point when you're taken to be with the Lord. So I think if you look at it, the Beatitudes in that way, I think it helps clarify exactly what all these... I don't think you can just take one of these out of context and say, well, blessed are the peacemakers, whether they're Christians or not. They should be called sons of God. No, that's not it. Or blessed are the poor in spirit. So if somebody's just kind of going around all ho-hum and miserable, you know, well, God says I need to be poor in spirit or I need to be blessed. So I'm going to go around with a sad countenance and act like I'm miserable. No, that's not it. You know, it's a portrait, a chronological portrait of somebody becoming a Christian and then growing in that maturity of Christ through discipleship. So what I thought we'd do now is just take some snapshots. So in your scripture references, you want to take some snapshots to kind of prove this interpretation of the Beatitudes. I was thinking we would start with just actual people. So almost all of these are actual people in different circumstances where they exemplify the Beatitudes in order. Okay? So the first one is Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. We've already been through this one, but now we're going to look at it in a kind of a new light from this perspective. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. This is when, remember we talked about last week, when the disciples, when Christ's initial followers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and actually Andrew wasn't included in this particular account, if you remember right. This is the third time Christ encountered them fishing, or second time he encountered them fishing, third time he encountered them overall, and this is where they actually entered into full-time ministry, right here. So, and notice what happens to Peter, if we just read along with him. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, that's Peter, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners, that's James and John, in the other boat, for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This is Peter recognizing his spiritual poverty. He recognizes here that he can't handle being in the presence of this righteous man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus answers him and says, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything. Remember, that's the key word there. This is where they actually left everything and followed him into full-time ministry. So here is an example of Peter recognizing his spiritual poverty and the contrast of where he was in his heart and who this man who he would accept as his Lord and Savior was at that point. So, interesting to note that every single person that I'm going to mention here became a fully painted portrait of a Christian. I don't think not necessarily everyone does. I don't think God necessarily has that for everybody. I mean, we're not all to be martyrs, and you know, we're not all necessarily to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And some of us kind of get stuck in that, you know, we've repented, we're sorrowful, and then we just kind of stay right there. And that's okay. I mean, the important part is you've accepted Christ, of course, but I think for those of us in here tonight, I think pretty much everyone would agree, well, I kind of want more than that, right? You want to go as far as you can. And that's where I forgot to read verse 12. Rejoice, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, the last verse of the Beatitudes. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you go through this whole progression here to the point of even persecution because of your righteousness, it says you have great reward in heaven. In other places it says certain people make it to heaven as though through the flames. In other words, they have no good deeds or good works in the Lord to carry with them up into heaven. And I mean, they basically, they're in heaven, but that's it. There's, and I think where you're going to be spending eternity, that's where you want your treasure to be, right? You want your, you know, there's apparently rank in heaven. So I think all of us are striving for our rank and our position there rather than down here. So every single person that I'm going to list here has went through the whole progression. Every single person in this list went through the whole progression and was persecuted, and in most cases, most of them were actually martyred and killed for their faith. So this, we're seeing Peter here at the very beginning, right? He's at the beginning point. He's at the point where he's recognizing his spiritual bankruptcy. So if you look at the next one, is Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 9. Okay, this is while Paul was on the road to Damascus, where his conversion happened, his dramatic conversion experience happened. And I want you to notice something in it, especially where it ends right on verse 9. Okay, and this is Paul right after Christ appears to him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. It's fasting. So in other words, he is mourning. He is reflecting during this time, for these 3 days. He's reflecting. He's obviously been converted. As we talked about in a previous lesson, he's already called Brother Saul in verse 17. And he's just sitting there waiting. And he's given this time. I think God gives him this time on purpose. I think God gives him these days so he can just sit and reflect and realize, you know, this is after Stephen has been martyred. You know, Stephen's already been put to death. At the behest of Paul, yeah. at his behest, and he's thinking probably about Stephen. He's realizing, I had that man put to death. I voted for his death. I sat and watched it happen. I've been going and imprisoning all these Christians and having them put to death. He's recognizing that everything that these people have been preaching is absolutely 100% true, and he is not eating or drinking. He's fasting and he's mourning. This is his mourning stage. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And notice what happened. If you read the rest of the account, he's comforted by Ananias, and he's brought into the fold of the fellowship. Okay? So, if you want to take another reference real quick, go look at Joel chapter 2, verse 12. This is one of the minor prophets right before Amos. Right after Hosea. This is the context of this, just so you know, is talking about the day of the Lord, which has not happened yet. Okay, so this is basically the end times, day of the Lord, is the context here. I'll just pick it up from the midway point. Joel, chapter 2, verse 12. I'll pick it up from the midway point of chapter 11, just to get the verse 11, to get the context. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, this is verse 12, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Again, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So if you mourn over your past sin, over the regret of your former life, you have a mournful sorrow regarding that, you will be comforted by God. And I think the actual best example is by the words of Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. This is Paul speaking. Actually, in the interest of time, let's go ahead and skip down. Verse 6. We'll just start there. That'd be good at the idea. So, chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us. Notice the comfort there, right? Comforted us by coming, the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, again, mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For though I caused you sorrow, again, sorrow, by my letter, this is the first letter to the Corinthians, where he was strongly chastising them, especially for the man who was having relations with his, probably was his stepmother, right? So I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Shall be comforted. So again, this is a kind of a theology behind it, but I think you can see in Acts chapter 9 verses 4 through 9, you saw Paul actually live it. That was the moment in his life where he was overwhelmed with sorrow and mourning for his former life once he realized the truth of Christ. So here's my favorite one. This is Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Take a look at Moses as an example here. A lot of people forget this little account about Moses, but I think it's very helpful for all of us. You look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now when it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, so he was a man now, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. Great meditation there, right? He looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And then you can see that Pharaoh finds out about it, and that's when Moses flees. Okay, so was Moses weak? Not by any means, right? I mean, he is strong enough to kill an Egyptian slave master, right? So, he's not weak by any means, but if you turn to the next passage, which you'll find in Numbers 12, 1 through 8, this is before Moses' conversion experience, if you will, before he truly became someone of God, that he was actually a murderer. He actually committed premeditated murder. Numbers 12, 1 through 8. And those of you in the Sunday class with George should recall this. We went over this passage actually this past Sunday. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And, there you talk about, Cushites, those were Ethiopians. So apparently Moses married a black woman. And, talk about prejudice and, people talking about that was back here too. Miriam and Aaron are very upset about this. But God's not upset about it. So, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now, check out verse 3. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. With the most humble person in the room, raise your hand. So, Moses...
And in the King James, it uses meek.
Meek, exactly. There you go. Meek. And so, the man Moses was very meek, is that right?
He also has the italics, was.
Yeah.
Now the man Moses, meek, right? If you read it without the conjunction verb. Very meek. More than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam, for they had both come forward. He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, or you might say face to face. Even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So again, here's this rebuke of Moses, of God, from God to Miriam and Aaron, when they spoke out against Moses. Basically, you know, God is explaining to them that Moses was so meek, so humble, at this point in his walk with God, that God could even speak to him face to face, and plainly. So that's pretty amazing. And so you see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So remember, Moses was not a weak man. He was an incredibly strong man. But it was strength that had been brought under control, and the reins of that strength handed over to God. And that's the key. So,
which came later.
Right.
You know, after he went out, shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to me, because when you get back and you kill the Egyptian, you wonder, like, he's now relating to his people, but he doesn't know God yet.
Right, exactly. And so he had that experience with the burning bush, and then with Jethro and Midian and all that, and then he kind of slowly kind of developed the faith, I think, and then that the burning bush moment, that was where he went through the first two stages right there. You know, the repentance, the poor in spirit, and the mourning and regret over his former life. And then all of these things, even though these, I think the Beatitudes are a portrait of a Christian, I think it's something that you can always just replay in your life. You can go back and remember. You can go back and you can kind of relive and remember your spiritual poverty without Christ. You can reflect on it. You can continue to mourn over your former life and, you know, reflect on that and recognize how you've how much damage you've done, you know, or you did before you became a Christian. And I think you can also reflect on your meekness and your humbleness and say, I need to become more humble. And I think it's just every one of them is like a process that can continue on. And then if you look at the other one, that's really good.
This guy's got a neat statement. He says that these opening statements, paraphrase, not quote, that the message deals with the inner state of mind and heart that is the indispensable absolute of true Christian discipleship. It delineates the outward manifestations of character and conduct of true believers and the genuine disciple. This description is not how to be saved, but how to live after you are saved.
Right. And I think, especially after the first one, I think the first one is kind of describing your salvation experience. And then the other ones are explaining what, you know, the progression that happens from there. Certainly. So if you go back to Acts now, Acts chapter 9, here's another example. I went ahead and gave two examples in this one just because I think this is really my, the one I want to emphasize the most, my favorite, the favorite concept of mine in this whole passage of the Beatitudes, the whole meekness idea here. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this is back to Paul now, but this is right before his conversion experience happened, right? So look at this. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Again, doesn't sound like a very weak person to me, right? This is a strong, powerful, talented, driven man, right? And if you go to Acts 22, verses 6 through 10, you'll see the meekness. And it came about that as I was on my way, this is Paul recounting what happened at his conversion experience. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And here's the key verse here. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? He's calling him Lord, right? What shall I do? So do you see the relationship there? He's handing over the reins to Christ, right? He's saying, Okay, I was wrong. What shall I do, Lord? So now he's saying, he's recognized, well, I'm not dead. He hasn't killed me. I'm still alive here. I've recognized and realized I'm wrong. So I'm a talented, educated, strong, powerful, driven man. I may as well hand the reins over to Christ and, you know, use all of these gifts that God's blessed me with for good purposes instead of bad ones. That's the exact concept of meekness there. So, next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 verses, it's a great passage, I just included a whole bunch of it, verse 5 to 20. This is when, and the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to be entered the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah. Now among them, were from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind, right, very purposeful, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. That's implied here, of course, that probably the Jewish eating laws were being violated here. And some of the Jews were afraid to lose their lives, so they didn't mind. Well, it's either eat pork or lose my head, you know. So you kind of get the impression that some of the Jews who've been captured and led into captivity here just went ahead and gave way and just said, okay, well, I'll go ahead and eat the stuff I'm not supposed to eat because I don't want to lose my life. Daniel said, no, I'm not going to. I'm not going to do that. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commanding official said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, for the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. In other words, the commander is worried for himself about this decision, not Daniel. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. Deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, which the kings had specified for presenting them, the commander officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted with them, he found them oftentimes better. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. And Daniel is a perfect example of that here. Just kind of a little snapshot into that. And if you want to take a look at Daniel's righteousness, great passage of scripture just in the previous book. You just turn left a few pages there into Ezekiel chapter 14. This is a really mysterious passage of scripture, really neat passage. And we could spend a whole week talking about this, but we're just going to kind of go over it real quickly. 14:12-23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel speaking, or God speaking to Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or, if I should bring a sword on that country, and say, let the sword pass through the country, and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I lived, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country, and pour out my wrath in blood on it, to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I lived, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So, just finishing up real quick. But thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it, will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. So here you see God reveres Noah, Daniel, and Job's righteousness. But notice, he's not saying that they could be saved eternally, or in the eternal spiritual sense by their own righteousness. They would just be saved through God's judgment. Okay, so big key difference. Some people get a little bit confused about that. But the big key thing there is just that God considers them righteous enough not to pass judgment on them, but basically they'd only save themselves. So even as righteous as these three men were, according to God, only Jesus Christ was righteous enough to not only, you know, escape death himself, but also impart that unto us. He could save not only himself, but us as well. So, I just thought it was interesting that here it shows, this is an example of how Daniel was considered righteous, and how blessed he was. You know, blessed are the righteous. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And indeed, Daniel was. So another snapshot here of the next one is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Perfect passage to exemplify this, 1 Samuel 24, 10 through 19. First Samuel 24. This is the first time David spares Saul's life. This is when they're in the cave. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. This is after the account happened. David is talking to Saul. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. He was merciful, right? And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. So David, everybody was saying, God's given Saul into your hands. Take him, take his life, take the kingdom. God's already blessed you with it. David said, no, I have pity on him. I'm merciful towards him. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. So even though Saul was trying to kill David, David shows Saul that he could have killed him, and he stayed as him. So may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Again, David expressing his mercy towards Saul. And let's just skip down in the interest of time to verse 17. This is Saul speaking back to David now. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt, notice he calls him righteous, right? David hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and that leads him to being merciful, right? So, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. And you have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then if you want to finish this off, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And indeed, when it was David's turn to need mercy after his sin with Bathsheba, even though he did have to pay a heavy price, just with the natural consequences that come from something like that, God did spare his life and the promises that he had in David. So if you look at chapter 12, verse 13, this is David speaking to Nathan. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. So David, a merciful person, receives mercy from God. Just like the Lord's Prayer. You know, I say it every Sunday, but you should always remember, you know, the portion where it talks about that very thing, you know, being forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We prefer. So, that's blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then Job. We already talked about Job a little bit in Ezekiel, but now take a look at Job chapter 1. Talk about someone who worked very hard at purifying himself, right? Job chapter 1 verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then we don't have time to look at it, but if you want to read it on your own, later on, Job 29 and Job 31. If you read those two chapters, they're there for you in your references. And you can just look at the Job's purity in action. He's reflecting on those two chapters. He's reflecting on all the things that he was blessed in, all these, you know, this wonderful life that he was living before he was afflicted, and all the help that he was giving others. And if you go and you read those two sections, you'll see how the purity of Job manifested itself in his life and his actions. And that's exactly what we were talking about earlier. So if you read those two chapters, you'll see that. And then notice, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And look at Job 42, the very last chapter of Job. Job 42, let's just read verse 5 in the interest of time here. Verse 5, this is Job speaking to the Lord. I have heard of thee by the hearing of thy ear, but now my eye sees thee. Again, Job, pure in heart, sees God. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Perfect example of this in Philemon. Kind of a hard book to find, only one chapter. Philemon. And you'll skip it real easily. It's sandwiched in between Titus and Hebrews. But it's only one, usually in most Bibles it'll probably only be one page. Because it's very short. Verses 10 through 18. I think this is a perfect example of peacemaking right here. And Paul is the peacemaker. And certainly Paul is the son of God. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And that means spiritually begotten. In other words, Paul is the one who brought Onesimus to faith. So he brought Onesimus. He's the one who witnessed to him. Onesimus received the gospel and became a Christian. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything, but your goodness should not be as it were by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Okay. Onesimus was a slave, and Philemon was his owner. Onesimus escaped, ran away, which bears the penalty of death, by the way. And then Paul writes this letter to Philemon and says, accept him back as a brother, not as a slave. More useful to you now than he ever was as a slave. And this is a brilliant analogy of Christians being slaves to the world versus being sons of God in the kingdom of God through Christ. If you look at this, I'm not going to read it. We're not going to go there in the interest of time, since we're running out of time real fast here. But Isaiah 57, if you read that section, you'll see how it talks about slaves. It actually talks about people who are repentant inheriting God's holy mountain. And so the reason it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, is when you are a son of God, you can inherit in the kingdom. You're a co-inheritor with Christ. So, as an adopted son of God through Christ, you are entitled to an inheritance, to Christ's inheritance. So, sons inherit, slaves do not. So if you're a slave to this world, you're not inheriting anything. But if you become a son of God through Christ, you inherit eternal life and the kingdom of God. So, And I'll just read, you don't have to go there, I'm just going to read real quick to you, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, peacemakers, we're talking about people who are bringing people to faith in Christ, and there you have people who are now not at war with God anymore. There's peace between them and God through Christ, and they are sons of God. So, if you make it to the end, and you really get to the point where you come to a full point of Christian maturity at this point, it is indeed possible that you might be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we'll close with this, just about 3 or 4 minutes here. Let's just close this so we can start on the next section next week. If you look at Acts 7, 51 through 60, this is Stephen giving his infamous sermon and preaching to the leaders of Israel. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here we come back to Saul, at the stoning of Stephen. And they went on stoning Stephen as they called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Having said this, he fell asleep. So, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven again. And then the other, if you just turn back a page, chapter 6. This is the beginning of that whole account, when Stephen begins his speaking against them. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So 6:8-15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Sounds like falsely accusing to me, right? And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses, and bearing false witness, who said, This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely in the time of So, there's the Beatitudes. And I hope you can see that they paint the portrait of a person, a Christian who's growing in maturity and faith in Christ, comes to Christ, and then hopefully grows and matures to the fullest point, which means that you know, you're not at home or comfortable in this world anymore. Your righteousness is speaking so loud that Satan and the people under his control are actually persecuting you and doesn't even faze you. You just see Christ at the right hand of God saving you and leading you through it. So, if you want to close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we've had to open up your holy word and study these Beatitudes, which should be all of them should be our attitude as we attempt to hand our lives more fully and more completely over to you each and every day as we try to grow in faith and become more pleasing in your sight. Please, Lord, bless those who are not able to make it to be with us this evening. Bless those who are in need. Martin's father, for one. Our friend Eric, who's still missing. Dick Hallschwanger and Carol. And anyone else, Lord, that we failed to mention that just needs your loving touch and your healing guidance and touch on their lives. Please be with us as we go our separate ways and bring us back to worship on Sunday and back to Bible study.